Our guest speaker this morning, Reverend Dr. Robert Kim, is a man of God who wears many hats. But when it comes to ministry, the main hat he wears is that of a church planter. Robert came to the East Coast back in 2006 from the West Coast as a church planter and began working on a church plant, Grace Point Church. And by 2011, he was able to move on and, begin another church plant. And that church plant was named Grace Point North Church. And that wrapped up about 2016 for him at least, and was able to move on. And now this fall, he has been assigned as a overseer of church planting with the church planting coordinator of the Metro Philadelphia Church Planting Partnership. So he's a church planter, but he's also a great preacher as well. You're going to hear that in just a few moments. Robert is also on the Upper Dublin School District board. He's one of the board of directors, and that's how I get to spend a lot of time with Robert as well, because Upper Dublin School District has been known to let pastors get involved as well. So I've appreciated serving with Robert in that capacity in some degree as well. Robert is married to Winoman. Did she make it here this morning? No, she didn't. Okay. They also have three children. And Robert loves to play sports. That's the main reason we get along. Robert, please.
Thank you, Nick. Thank you. It's good to be here with Telson. It's actually interesting. I know whether it be this service or the last service, that so many people that have connected in different ways. Perhaps I've even seen you in the grocery stores or whatever it might be. I spend a lot of time at Corner Bakery. I call that my second office. But not only that, but what I've been really appreciative of the fact is just that really in essence is that there's been a gospel beacon here in Dresher. And so one of the things that the practices that I do is when I drive by churches, I tend to pray for their ministry. And so I'm always thankful for the fact that, again, Shelton is here. It preaches the gospel. Your pastors have been my friends, a lot of the people within this church. One of the things I just want to remind us, even though I float in different tribes, I'm always reminded that, again, what separates us is not as significant as what unites us. And for us to be reminded of that truth, even as we hear today's word. So today's word comes from Psalm 67. I'm going to really use that as a launching pad. The sermon's entitled, Let the Nations Be Glad. I'll talk a little bit more about kind of the theme and the idea of where we're going. But if I can, let me start by reading God's word. And so again, give your attention to God's word, Psalm 67. Hear now a reading of it. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. And all God's people say, amen. I've been given this topic of really talking about race. And it's one of those things where I'm going to be honest, it's a little bit, I feel a little bit torn. To be honest, like if I was going to talk about missions, I'm actually now a missionary to plant churches, and I love missions. One of my degrees was in missions. I was on wanting to go and be an overseas missionary, and so I could talk endless on the topic of missions. If you want to talk about church planting, that's been my entire life for 12 years now. And so you want to talk about how the mission of God is unfolding through the planting of churches all throughout America and around the world and how important it is for us to be involved in that, I could talk ends and days and days upon it. And yet when it comes down to this particular topic on race, I feel both a sense of adequacy and inadequacy. Adequacy because why? It's easy because I'm a minority amongst a majority culture. I'm a believer, right? And in a majority culture denomination where oftentimes, again, I feel like that minority. I can speak on it in terms of the adequacy because of what I've longed for and desired for, again, is that the nations, and really, and again, is that all peoples would be represented. Just a quick background, I was a youth pastor for over 10 years. One of my prayers was always for my kids to say is, when you graduate from here, I pray that you would find a church that welcomes you for just who you are. For my kids, when we were on sabbatical, it was interesting. We went from church to church to church, and there was only probably two churches in the midst of that entire journey where they said, Pat or Dad, I feel like this could be a home for me. And so it's a personal narrative, but then my inadequacy is this. At the end of the day, there are other minorities that have had harder, tougher plights. I think about my African-American brothers and sisters and their journey. And again, for me to speak on this almost in essence is a type of injustice. But nevertheless, here is my thing. we must speak on it. The reality is, I wrote a paper in seminary, and the title was I'm Dysfunctional, You're Dysfunctional. But I think about it also in the topic of racism. I could say this, I'm a racist and you're a racist. And us to really just own that. I think of it from a standpoint of Psalm 139, that if we were to pray the prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's any offensive way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting, that we would start actually in a position of just truthfulness. And I say that because, again, no matter how many times I've gone through Scripture, no matter how many times I've talked about the position of equity, my work in the school district is primarily dealing with equity, that I still often will repent of thoughts and feelings and things in which come into my heart that I need to say, these things are not of the Lord. And so with that in mind, would you join me in prayer? Because again, to be honest, I actually didn't sleep that well last night. It was one of those moments where I thought, this is a weighty topic. And again, for us just to go to the Lord and just pray that again, we would sit under his word. So would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, would you remind us again that is, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And so, Father, we desire to sit under that word, the word that tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, Lord, that we are new creations in Christ, that the old is gone, the new has come. And, Lord, you have given us a ministry of reconciliation because, Lord, you in your Son have reconciled us to yourself. So likewise, Father, make us ministers of that great reconciliation work. Father, if there is offensive way, we pray that your Spirit would reveal it. And Lord, again, lead us to Jesus, who gives us the ability to repent, that we would see grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, as we spend our time today, I want to spend our time in Psalm 67 just as a launching pad. And if you know the phrase, let the nations be glad, it's all reverberated throughout this psalm. And again, this psalm is a psalm that directs us to the fact that the nations are at the heart of God, that God is a missionary God. This weekend, you're all going to be consumed in this church to say, what is the mission of God look at? And what you see is that God has upon his heart the nations and the nations to be glad. If you look in the passage, look at verse 2, salvation amongst the nations. Verse 3, may all the peoples praise you. Verse 4, nations be glad, guide the nations in all the earth. Verse 7, all the peoples, all the ends of the earth will fear him. At the end of the day, what we see throughout all of Scripture, not just in the Psalms, is that God has a partner again, that the nations would come to know the great gospel of Jesus Christ and their gladness would be found in him, because there is no gladness apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or as Augustine would say, that our hearts are restless until we rest in thee, to be able to find again the joy and the gladness can only be found in Jesus Christ. And yet, we would argue, and I would say this, is that the nations oftentimes are not glad because, again, without the gospel, there is no joy. Nations today often mourn the state of the church in the United States. Recently, I've been going on mission trips, and I've been going to mission trips, in particular to Cuba and Belize. And what's been fascinating over the past 2 years is this. When I go on missions, they're now saying, Pastor, we're no longer needing you. We actually want to raise up missionaries to go to the U.S. Because when we hear news about what's going on there, we see the fraction, we see the divide, and we're actually praying that God would raise up missionaries to go and preach the gospel to your nation because you need Jesus. This phrase, let the nations be glad, was made popular by John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And if you know the book, in it, what he presupposes or what he gives is this great phrase, right? Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. If you get his point, he's saying the thrust of it is to be able to say what we want is the nations to come, not simply to say, here's the gospel, but for the worship of God that endures forever and ever. This phrase, let the nations be glad, Matt Chandler has this quote, and it's a little avant-garde, but I'm going to read it as is. He says this, let the nations be glad is not a bunch of white people singing hymns and songs that are simply melancholy. And his point in that phrase, although a bit avant-garde, is to say this, do we realize when we say the nations to be glad is to be able to, we celebrate the fact their culture, their identity, and that the kingdom, the worship of God is multifaceted. There was a commercial done by Google, and I love it. It's a guy who is a master pianist, and he's there on a piano, and he's playing, and it's like, and it's like awesome. You're like, man, that's amazing. On the other side, right, Google had tuned a piano, all 88 keys, to the same exact note. And so this pianist is playing on one side, and it's beautiful. He goes to the other side, and it's just like, it's dead. He goes to one side, he's playing the piano, he goes to the other side, it's just dead. And at the end, it's the Google ad ends and says, we are better together. And if you think about it, that's the notes, right? The idea of us understanding the beauty of God in cultures, of even races, for us to be able to say is that there's beauty within all this, that when we celebrate it together, that's beautiful. Not to believe again that we want to see again the nations simply be like us, but let the nations be. This weekend, you're celebrating the world at our doorstep. And I love this phrase because, again, the world is indeed at our doorstep. And I hope and pray that if you were here for any of the conferences or the speakers, you've heard and said is that all you need to do is look around. As though there's a world out there that still needs Jesus, the world is here too. When I was pastor of Grace Point, one of the weeks I loved, we used to have a partnership with Arcadia Christian Fellowship. One week they had brought a bunch of students, and this girl that was walking in was from Omen. If you know anything about Omen, Omen is less than 1% Christian. And she walked into the hallways of Philmont Christian Academy, was looking at the flags, and she was just googly-eyed because she thought to herself, if I was in Omen, I would be dead for walking into a church. And I prayed that entire time. I said, God, would you open up her eyes and with the preaching of your word be so amazing that somehow this young girl would come to know Jesus. I think about ministries like International Christian High School, which I know some of you guys know that there's a partnership here at this church of really is reaching and inviting students to say, we want you to come because the nations are coming. And to be able to say again that they're preaching the gospel, the nation is at our door. Will we as a church, the church, be ready for so? What is the current state of the church? And I often lament this because when I think about the state of the church, meaning are we ready for the nations? Is our witness, is our gospel proclamation ready for the nations that are at our door? And I wonder, there's a time in our church where I preached a message called ID. And the way I used it as an illustration was there was a time that my wife had lost her, literally her driver's license. She was frantically looking for it. And I said, man, what is it like sometimes for us as a church that I think we've lost our ID as well and that we perhaps need to frantically look and regain and recapture what is our identification? And really more so, the ID was not the ID like an identification, but this phrase, Imago Dei. If you know the phrase, it's a Latin phrase that means the image of God. And what I challenge our church with is to say is that if we look at the problems of our world today, that they largely stem from the fact that we've lost our understanding of the Imago Dei, that found within the creation of all of humanity stems in their dignity, value, and worth that God has placed in us as his people, as his creation, that cannot be robbed. And yet in our culture and our society, this is exactly what we have done. I have challenged our church to say, when you properly understand the Imago Dei, here's what it will do. It will change the very way you relate to your fellow man. It will change the way how you relate from male and female relationships. It will change the way in which you relate upon ethnicities, white, black, Asian, Hispanic, whatever it might be. It will change the way in which you define what a biblical marriage is. It will change the way in which you look and understand socioeconomic classes. You would say the rich and the poor, and that nothing is able to rob the Imago Dei within an individual. What does it look like for us as a church, as the people of God, to be able to say that we will recapture what it means to say dignity, value, and worth cannot be robbed from the individual? Instead of vilifying the other, which we so often will do, that we simply are able to approach them to say, you know what? In you lies that value. In you lies the image of God. And I want to affirm and esteem that. The state of the church, to be honest, is deplorable. We're living in a time where more and more people do not go to church, 17.5% across the nation. We're seeing a generation that's being lost. Younger folk are not going into the church. And actually, I would argue the reason why, because I deal with this as church planters, is that the number one reason why many young folks don't want to come into churches is because there's a lack of ethnic diversity within the churches. They want to go to the places where oftentimes, again, their workplace or their schools are more diverse than their churches are. Or to be able to state it this way, as MLK did in 1956, again, it is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And here's the reality of that quote. Do you know what's interesting? When I was researching that, that quote was actually said in the early 1900s by other pastors. That not much has actually changed since. Mark D. Maz, who does research on multi-ethnic and multicultural churches, he says this, that across America today, there's only 7.5% of churches that can actually boast that they are multi-ethnic, multicultural. And what that means is this. His variance is to say this, that there's an 80% culture to a 20% other. That if you can at least break that 20% threshold, it doesn't feel like the minority is a minority. And he says only 7.5% of the churches in America can boast that they've broken that threshold. Where are we today? And the reality is, I would say this, racism still exists. Now again, I am an Asian American, more specifically a Korean American. And I want to make sure you highlight that because no one understands Asia is a giant continent. And there are a ton of languages and cultures and people groups that have various expressions that God has made within those nations. My own experience of racism, I would say, is this. When I was younger, I grew up in Southern California, Huntington Beach to be specific. In doing so, kids would often come up and make fun of my appearance. It'd be the slanted eyes. They would call me Ching Chong or whatever it might have been. My own plight of one as a Christian growing up again in this place is not feeling quite American and not feeling quite Korean is a struggle that, again, most, especially as second generation, will continue to feel to find their place within this world. Or perhaps even the more recent story. I was over here at Crestmont Park right near Willow Grove Mall, and I was playing with my kids, and we were playing football, and I invited a kid in the neighborhood to say, hey, would you want to come play football with us? And his response, he was about a 7 to 8 year old African-American kid. He said, I don't play with Chinese. And thankfully, his father was there to say, what you doing, son? Get on the field. Let's play some ball. And here's the thing. The reality is we know this exists. It's the elephant in the room, and we need to address it. It exists when we think about my own experience growing up in California in 1992, the Los Angeles riots made me keenly aware that there was a racial divide. When we think about the more current events of things like Michael Brown, Trayvon Martin, Eric Garner, Freddie Gray, all these things remind us that there is, again, an issue of race within our culture and within the church today. We think, again, about the shootings at the Emanuel Church in Charleston, South Carolina. All these things remind us, again, that there is an issue. Church, will you respond faithfully? So let me give you a couple of quick things. I was a sociology major, and I think these are important in terms of definitions. Well, what is race? What is ethnicity? Well, race is based upon biological characteristics. It's like me, for example. That's why you would call me Asian, because those are physical, biological characteristics. But the reality is there's an ethnic component, too, which is ethnicity is based upon cultural characteristics. It's reality is, although I'm Korean by perhaps race, or Asian by race, there's a whole entire other thing to understand my culture, my ethnicity. And here's the thing, when we do, what we often respond is, we'll respond based upon race and ethnicity in these particular ways. This is a search me, oh God moment. And when I say that is, ask yourself very clearly, do I exhibit some of these characteristics? We want to define, what is prejudice, discrimination, and racism? Racism is a set of attitudes, beliefs, and practices that is used to justify the treatment of another racial or ethnic group. And again, ask yourself, do I have racist tendencies? Discrimination is actions or practices of a dominant group members that have harmful impact on a subordinate group. And again, that's perhaps not blatant, but it's there. And then lastly, again, prejudice, a negative attitude based on a faulty generalizations about members of specific ethnic, racial, or ethnic other groups. And church, again, if we have a search me, oh God moment, and I say this for all of us, myself included, there's aspects there in which we need to repent of. That if we are to be faithful followers of Jesus, we will repent of. And we'll say, Lord, lead me. So I want to give you some books and then kind of dive into our point for today. Some recommended books, Cultural Intelligence by David Livermore, great book, Bloodlines by John Piper. And just kind of give you the highlight of his kind of premise. He says this, if you really understand race, if you understand the gospel, he says in Ephesians 1, where it says that we were chosen in before the foundations of the world. Why would you even consider that race or blood or color of skin has any point in it all? He says, if we really get the grace of Jesus Christ, he would say this, and this is one of his quotes. He says, the blood of Jesus is far thicker than the blood that runs through our veins. Church, do we get that? And again, lastly, which is actually an illustration that I got when I was in seminary, the question mark is this. When I was in seminary, Dean Borgman, who was one of my professors at Gordon-Conwell, said, he came up to a room, and we had a group of African-Americans and a group of Asian-Americans, and he challenged both of us as minority groups. He said, hey, you all, when was the last time you read a book from someone in your ethnic group? So for me, I thought to myself, yeah, I've read a lot of other theologians and folks, but not one of them was Asian. And again, my African-American brothers who were there in the room with us said more or less the same thing, in particular in that seminary education. And the reason why I say that is simply this, is that we need to engage in what it means to say that there are cultures out there that really bring something to the table that we can't leave out. Thomas Oden, who is a church historian, says this. He says, if we leave out the African culture, if we leave out African history, in particular as it's written, you leave out Augustine, Athanasius, really all these biblical stories that were found there. He says, if you miss that, you actually do not see God in his fullness. And I would argue again, church, do we sometimes miss the fullness, the picture of God, because we're one-sided in our understanding of him? Just to give you one last point in terms of understanding, then we will dive into our time, is this. In Livermore's book, he says, when you really want to engage culture, please do not simply do it on the top level. So you've always seen this iceberg illustration. One of the points is this. He says, oftentimes, when we think we want to be culturally intelligent, what we want to say is, well, yeah, I know you, Robert. I know Korean culture. I've had kimchi before. But the reality is, again, that's just such a small facet of understanding who I am, how God has fashioned me. Livermore's point is simply this, is that in order to do a deep dive, we got to go deeper. We got to go beyond the surface and truly actually understand the individual if we want to break down walls of division and actually go and do a ministry of reconciliation. So what does it look like for us to regain our ID? What does it look like for us to recapture it? To say that if we once lost it, how do we find it? And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is simply this, is there's a phrase, it's called a meta-narrative. I know it's a fancy word, but the meta-narrative simply says this, is that all of Scripture can be defined in four words that tells the story, but it not only tells the story, it tells the great story of all stories. Meaning this, is that every good story, believe it or not, resembles the meta-narrative. And here's the meta-narrative, the story, right? Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. We could say restoration. And the beauty of this is simply this, is that all of Scripture says this is the story that should capture our hearts. This is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating because why? I once met a girl, a campus worker up in the Lehigh Valley, and she said this. This is just this semester. She was there at a meeting. She said, a young girl came up to her and said, hey, can I come to your Christian meeting? She's like, I'm a film major, and my teacher just said this, that all great films actually resemble the Bible. And so she said, can you teach me more about that? And the Christian worker was like, well, yes, I can. And so she was like, let's go. And think about it, right? All you need to do is just take, for example, one Disney film. Let's use Lion King. The story of Lion King is what? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation. There's Pride Rock. There's Mufasa. There's Simba. There, everything is great. Then all of a sudden, right, Scar comes along, ruins it all, takes the whole entire land. It turns into garbage. And then eventually Simba makes his return, which is redemption. And the last picture we see in Lion King is what? Right? It's restoration. Everything comes back to life and happily ever after. And again, I would challenge you, especially you young folk, realize that the stories that we are drawn to are actually the stories. It's the great story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does it look like for us to engage in this, in particular, in this particular topic? Let's begin with creation. To believe again in creation is to say this, is that God did not make a mistake when he created humanity. That in Genesis chapter 1, we believe again, as according written, that again, God created all of humanity. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. And think about this as a distinction from all of other creation. Nothing else in all of creation was created in his image, in the Imago Dei. And therein lies a premise that we need to get and capture, which is say again, all of humanity is deserving of dignity, value, and worth. After the first service, I was talking with someone, and I'm going to share this illustration with you. And Chaloner actually gives this illustration. He says, when you take a look at a child, let's say, for example, with special needs and debilitating, significant learning issues, and you take a horse like Secretariat, and in our culture in a day, and say, well, which one is worth more? Again, some, believe it or not, unfortunately in our day and age, would say the horse. But in the eyes of God, do we believe again in the Imago Dei that all of humanity is dignity, value, and worth that cannot be taken away? That, as said in the Declaration, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Or as one commentator said this, if we understand the Imago Dei, here's what we should be able to do. Because we realize there's a divine fingerprint in all of humanity that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords made a humanity. That we ought to be able to look to one another and say, hello, Your Majesty. And so I'm going to have you do that really quick. Would you turn to a neighbor and just simply do that? Say, "Hello, Your Majesty." And how affirming is it, church, when we realize, again, that was part of creation. But again, we move along, and what do we move along to? Well, we move along to the understanding, and there was the fall. This is the scar moment. This is when, again, we know that creation begins to unravel, right? Sin comes in. We want to become like God, and then eventually, obviously, there's Babel, which is the scattering, the confusion, so that we don't understand each other. So that the really essence, we could say ethnicities and nations were created as a result. There's brokenness in this world. It doesn't take us far to be able to understand that there's brokenness in the world. We just look around, you turn on the news, CNN, Fox News, whatever you want to do, and you realize, you turn it on, you're like, oh my goodness, there's brokenness everywhere. And here's the problem, right? We are all complicit within this. The brokenness is not without there, it's also within us as well. For example, when we talk about sins, right, for example, like this verse, Isaiah 64:6, right, all of us have become like one who was unclean, and all of our filthy righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. As one said, right, our tears of repentance even still need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when we take a look at this, right, our understanding then is for us to be able to say, how do we approach it to know that we come as broken individuals, and yet God is saying, look, realize your own brokenness. So, for example, when we define sin, what is sin? Oftentimes, some of us will say, well, I'm not really involved in racist acts. If you look at my life, I don't do anything wrong. I don't go and, you know, say things or do things, whatever it might be. But realize again how God defines sin. Sin is defined not only as commission, meaning the things we do, but sins of omissions, meaning that which we left undone. And therefore, then, as a church, are we not complicit in that? That sometimes, again, it might not be what we do, but sometimes it's not that which we do not do. That we also need to realize that we too need to repent, that we too are broken, that we live in a broken world. In the very first part of creation, one of the things we understand is in the Godhead, it's a community. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know what they're doing in the Godhead to say that we're created in the image of God? They're looking to one another and deferring and exalting the other. The Father looks to the Son and says, look at my Son. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Son says, look at my Dad. He's amazing. He has this mission. He's going to pursue the lost and the broken, and he's going to redeem. The Spirit says, look at Jesus. Look at the Father. And you know what sin looks like? Sin looks like us saying, you know what? Look at me. We live in communities and places where we don't look to the other, know the other, exalt the other, lift up the other. Think about marriages. Why do most marriages fail? Because the perichoresis, this idea of encircling one another, instead of saying, as a husband, I'm to die to my wife, to serve her needs above my own. When marriages fail, it's when we stop the great dance, as C.S. Lewis would say. And so here's the beauty of it all, is that God doesn't leave us there. He gives us redemption. The great redemption is this, is the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in. There's a great redeemer. Simba comes back. We see this beautiful story, right? Jesus comes. And the great story of the gospel, right, can actually be found in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says this great exchange, which is scandalous. And it has these two phrases, righteousness and justice, that I want you to be able to see. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And do you see what's going on there? There's this great exchange, right? Our justice that we so deserve, the wrath of God that should have been laid upon us, was laid upon Jesus. Jesus got the justice that we deserved. And in that great exchange, we become righteous in his sight. That's what it means to be a Christian, is it not? It's to say that I could never measure up. My brokenness is always there. But my faith in Jesus Christ says, there's one who lived in my place, and I get his righteousness. That's the great exchange. And here's the thing. If you understand that, righteousness and justice coupled together, there's this implication for the church of redemption. That if you get his righteousness, that you're also going to then plead for the justice of God. That when you look out in this world, you would say, if Christ, Jesus Christ, got that type of justice, and as appalling as it might be, I then will become a person who looks out and says, I can't stand the injustices of this world. and that we would respond faithfully. It's the ushering in of the kingdom, as Mark 1:15 would say, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come. You repent and believe the good news. It's like what C.S. Lewis depicts in the Chronicles of Narnia. There's the ice witch, which describes, again, what humanity looks like in the fall, that all it looks like is ice and tundra. And then we realize what the gospel is. When we individually believe in the gospel, it's like God takes a heart of stone and he makes it a heart of flesh. But do you realize what Lewis was doing when he says, when Aslan comes, what does it look like? Where he goes, it begins to melt. All the problems of this world, where the people of God go, we join him in mission. And we're able to say, you know what? We're joining God in the redeeming work of what he's doing for the sake of his kingdom. That where every missionary goes, that's what they're doing. They're seeing brokenness, sin, tundra being melted away by the gospel of Jesus Christ to be brought to life. The last points I'll give you are these. The story ends with redemption. This is the happily ever after. We believe in the kingdom of God, that God will restore all things. That in the kingdom of God, there will be no racism. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sin. And to us, that's our great hope, is it not? It's the great hope that we saw in Revelation 7, 9, and 10 that we read this morning. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Church, would you respond by doing as you often are taught to do in the Lord's Prayer, when you say, as Jesus taught us to pray, pray then like this, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and repeat, "on earth as it is in heaven." That if we believe that the kingdom of God has every tribe, language, and tongue, that is that not how we want our world to be, in particular our church to be? That we would say we desire the kingdom to be there. I know I'm running out of time again, my apologies, but all that to say is this. Let me give you the last two quotes. How then should we respond? But the biggest thing I would just challenge us as a church is not to respond in silence. Martin Luther King wrote and said this, "Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. In particular, I would challenge you, that matter to God. In the end, we remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." And again, brothers and sisters, if I can challenge you, this is not a social thing. This is not a political thing. This is a gospel thing. We see this in Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul was dealing with a racial tension in the church at Galatia. And he challenges Peter, who was trying to segregate Jew and Gentile. And what he does in the challenge, if you see it, verse 14, it says this, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel," the Apostle Paul was compelled. This is not a social issue. I'm not preaching a social gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great reconciliation work that Jesus has done for us. So likewise, go and show that reconciliation, that God has broken down the divides, and that we would let the nations be glad. If I can give you an encouragement, I think we're at a point where sometimes we deal with race fatigue. One of the quotes that was coming from MLK's march was, "We shall overcome." And I think it's based actually in Romans 8, which says again, "We shall be more than conquerors." We cooperate with God. He's doing his work. Let's lean into that. Let's respond. Let's not be silent. But let's go forth and declare again that the nations would be glad that they would come to know Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I do pray for this church. Pray for the receiving of your word, Lord, that we would be, as your people, a people called by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, that you would send us out into this world. And the Father, if there were offensive ways that you revealed within us, I pray that, Father, we would keep in step with your spirit to indeed repent. And Father, would you fill this church with the vision of the nations, that, Lord, that they would be a faithful witness unto you, that they, Father, would go and be missionaries in their own places, in their schools, in their workplaces, and wherever you might send them, that they might be salt and light, that they might go and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make them your ambassadors. And Lord, again, would the nations be represented here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.